All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4. I wish I'd have had that little dance on video right there. That's pretty good. But in case you don't know, Tommy's signal from the sound booth on turn your mic on is like that. So if you're ever on stage and he starts doing that, that means turn your mic on. Daniel chapter 4. We're going to cover the chapter, but let's begin just by reading the first three verses this evening. Daniel chapter 4, 1 through 3. This is now the word of God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the people, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight gathered here simply, Father, to worship you. We get a lot of benefits and privileges just from gathering with your people and fellowshipping together and singing and all the things that entails. But Father, we know why we're here. We gather here in one accord to sing your praise because you deserve it. We gather here in one accord to hear you speak because we know that we are not a finished product. We know that there is still work to be done in our lives and on us. We understand the necessity of being sanctified and having this world washed off of us. We understand what it is to have our minds transformed and our minds renewed through your word so that we're taught to think correctly and accurately in a world gone wrong. We understand, Father, the necessity of opening our hearts and yielding in submission to your will in all things. So, Father, we gather here tonight because we want to lift up our lives as a sacrifice to you, in praise and worship to you, to yield our hearts and our lives that you would speak to us and direct our path. Father, we come tonight in need of your guidance. We come in need of your comfort and direction. We come in need even of your correction in our lives. And we ask you, Father, to accomplish your perfect will in us through your perfect word. Speak to us tonight, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember from our study of Job, there towards the end of the book of Job, there was a young man named Elihu who stood up to speak. Elihu didn't speak at first because he felt like the aged and the at least the worldly wise should speak first. And so he sat in quiet. But as Elihu listened to Job's three friends speak and Job refute them, and so the banter back and forth, Elihu burned on the inside. And he was angry for two main reasons. He was upset because Job's three friends condemned Job without cause. That is to say, they blamed all his affliction on some sin he had committed and they had no record of what that sin was. And then Elihu was angry at Job because Job justified himself before God. And it wasn't just that Job maintained that he was innocent, it was that Job maintained God was guilty. That God was wrong in afflicting me because I don't deserve it. And both of these things together made Elihu angry. And so there towards the end, after everyone had quit speaking, Elihu stood up to speak on defense of God. And Elihu stood up to speak to explain the situation. And what Elihu understood was that God did not afflict Job because of some sin Job had committed. God afflicted Job because of some sin God would expose. The sin in Job's life was that of pride. And God would use that affliction to squeeze Job until his pride came to the forefront. And then God would not only expose Job's pride, but crush it. And God would thus make Job more righteous than when he began. And Elihu began to respond to Job and explain to him all his trouble and all his affliction. And Elihu wanted Job to understand that God has been speaking to you, God has been directing you, you have failed to understand it, but if you would, you would see what God is doing in your life. Elihu's response to Job began like this in Job 33, verse 14. Elihu said, "Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it, in a dream, a vision of the night. When sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul's favorite food." His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones which were not seen stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. Elihu's answer, you may remember, to Job was that God has been speaking to you. He's been speaking to you through terrifying dreams and intense pain. This has been God dealing with you, Job. In fact, he went on later to say in Job 33:29, behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. According to Elihu, dealing with people who either don't have access to God's word or who have access and have ignored it, it is not beyond God's prerogative to deal with those people through terrifying dreams and intense pain, and through those things to expose pride and turn those people back to God. Now, we would have a tough time arguing with Elihu's thoughts on the matter, because that's precisely what God does with Nebuchadnezzar here. That's exactly how God dealt with this man. We have said repeatedly that the book of Daniel is meant to put God's sovereignty on full display, and that should certainly be apparent to us by now. After revealing that it was God who brought Daniel to Babylon, and it was God who placed Daniel in a spirit or in a position of affluence there in Babylon, God then has begun his pecking order in which he will one by one demonstrate his sovereignty to one world ruler after another. Candidate number one is Nebuchadnezzar. He's also going to do it with Darius. He's also going to do it with Cyrus towards the end. He's going to do it with, his name escapes me right now, but Nebuchadnezzar's son. He's going to do it time after time to reveal that you may set as king of the world, but I am still the God of heaven, and God will reveal his sovereignty one right after another. Nebuchadnezzar is first on the list. We said earlier that chapter 2 could be described as sovereignty declared. Remember, this is when he first gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar that he did not understand, the dream of the statue. And Nebuchadnezzar asked all the wise men to come and explain it. They couldn't. First they had to reveal it, then explain it. He finally came to Daniel, and Daniel showed him exactly what it meant. You had the head of gold, and you had the chest of bronze, and the feet of silver, and the feet of the legs of bronze, and the feet there of iron and of clay. And he said, these are four kingdoms. We know them to be Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians, and Greece, and then ultimately Rome. And then we saw that stone cut out from without hands, and that stone crushed all those other kingdoms, and that stone ruled forever. And Daniel said, this is God's sovereign decree. He has ordained that you're the kingdom now, your kingdom will end, there will be a kingdom after you, then after them, and ultimately to God's kingdom, which will rule the whole world. That was God, through that dream, displaying to Nebuchadnezzar, there is a kingdom higher than yours. There is a sovereign above you that has dictated you coming into power and when you will go out of power. Sovereignty was declared. Now, you may remember that Nebuchadnezzar did not like that dream. Didn't say that he didn't like it, but his actions in chapter 3 demonstrated that, because Nebuchadnezzar went on a tirade. His sole objective from that point on was to demonstrate that the whole world would worship him. So since God had decreed that he was the head of gold, he built a 90-foot statue out of gold. And he decreed that everybody would bow down and worship this statue, that is, pledge their allegiance to Babylon. And anybody who would not do that would be thrown immediately into a furnace of blazing fire. This is his way of finding out who's loyal and who's not. And anybody that might be disloyal, anybody that might be the leader of a rebellion, anybody that might be a crack in my kingdom that would ultimately cause our fall, we're going to get over with that right then and there, and we're going to annihilate them. Well, that worked well for him, with the exception of three Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if that makes... The Hertz don't like Abednego. There's a hyphen there. I can't help that, okay? So, Abednego, these three wouldn't bow. They couldn't bow. God had already declared, you can't have any graven images. You can't worship any god other than me. And so, in obedience to the Lord, they weren't trying to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. They weren't trying to cause a revolt. They weren't trying to stir up a trouble. They just couldn't do what he had asked them to do. And when the king brought them in and said, I'm going to give you one more shot, they said, you don't have to give us another shot. We're not going to bow. Now, they stayed in submission to the king. They certainly weren't arrogant or proud. They submitted to the consequences. And when the king tried to throw them in the fire, these men didn't die. They walked around in the fire, the three of them, and a fourth man showed up in the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar knew exactly who that was. He didn't know Jesus, but he knew the Son of God when he saw him. And he said, this is like the Son of God here in the middle of this fire with them. He called them out and said, you know what, guys? Maybe I was wrong. Your God is a pretty high God. We're not going to mess with him. And then Nebuchadnezzar ordered a decree and said, nobody talk bad about these three guys' God. That was his way of saying, we're going to call a truce with God. Well, that's good, but that's not nearly enough. God defended his sovereignty, and while Nebuchadnezzar could certainly recognize that God was God, and that God does equip his people, and that God is not to be messed with, that still does not equal salvation. There are a lot of people I run across on a weekly basis that are willing to call a truce with God. I kind of hear this, I've made my peace with God. Good. Told you there ought to be a whoop-de-doo button on Facebook that you can just push and say, what does that mean? You're not going to fight God anymore? As if God was afraid of you? You know, you're not going to declare war on him? So, boy, that's a you know, big relief off of God that you're not angry at him anymore. I mean, what is that to God? That's not enough. God still has work to do on Nebuchadnezzar, and it's work that God is going to complete here in chapter 4. Actually, God completed it sometime between chapter 3 and chapter 4. There's at least 8 years in between those two chapters. Sometime in that period, God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of the fact. And so we're going to talk about it a little bit and see his story. And pointing that out, before we listen to Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, I do want to point out to you some very important points about the testimony as a whole, because it helps us see what a legitimate testimony looks like. Today, we hear a lot of testimonies like that in chapter 2 or that in chapter 3. You remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar basically said, "Boy, Daniel, I can see that you're a servant of the Most High God." We hear testimonies like that. People that say, "I go to church, I can recognize your God's man." I hear people tell me all the time, "You're God's man, I want to do what God's..." They're not honoring God, they're just honoring me. They may tell me they like me as a preacher, they may say they like our church, but that doesn't equal salvation, right? We have people that give testimonies like that in chapter 3 that kind of want to call a truce with God and say, "I recognize that he's God." So does the devil. Those are all fall short of what God requires. What God asks of us is humility, submission, worship, faith. These are the types of things that God is trying to produce in our life, not just an awareness that he's out there. He wants us to submit our lives to him. And as we walk through these testimonies, see if you don't recognize the arrogance that Nebuchadnezzar began with that led into then conviction, brokenness, discernment, ultimately submission, worship. See if God doesn't produce in him the very attributes of salvation. And I want you to see them because they make a very good point and measuring rod even for our lives. H.A. Ironside wrote this, "Now, I would like to be personal and press some questions home to each reader. Do you have any word of testimony about the signs and wonders that the high God has worked for you? Have you ever been brought into direct contact with him so that you can speak confidently of what he has done for your soul? Have you been humbled by seeing yourself as a lost sinner before him? Have you taken that place, your only rightful place, and acknowledged that you are unclean and in dire need of sovereign mercy? And do you know what it is to have fled for refuge to the very God against whom you have sinned so grievously, and to have found in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, a hiding place from the judgment your sins deserved? I implore you, do not attempt to avoid these questions. If you cannot answer yes to each one, stop and ponder them again. Ask yourself if there is any valid reason why you should continue to neglect God's way of salvation and leave your soul in jeopardy. Oh, that Nebuchadnezzar's testimony might speak loudly to your heart and conscience and reveal if you are still a stranger to the God he had learned to adore. Something very definite had been done for his soul. He delighted to tell of it and to give an answer to every man as to the reason of the hope that was in him." Tonight we find Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And we love a good testimony of what God does in the heart. Here it is for him. We're going to break it up into three main points. We're going to expound on the second one. But first, I just want you to see the declaration. This is what we read to open the sermon. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth." That's his way of saying, "I want everyone alive to hear what I have to say. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me." That's his way of saying, "I cannot stop speaking about what God has done on my behalf. I cannot keep silent what God has done for me. I will not put a bushel over my light. I will not hide my city on a hill. I will let the world know what God has done for me." And by the way, he says in verse 3, "How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders." And then the declaration, quite honestly, we never thought we would hear from Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, if the Bible stopped right there after verse 3, let's be honest. We would all stop and be scratching our heads. What in the world happened to this guy, right? This is the guy that never wanted to admit that it was not his kingdom that was going to be forever. He was not ready to acknowledge that God's kingdom is the one that is forever. He ignored that dream he had. He tried to squash anybody that would believe such a thing. He certainly was not on the verge when we last left him in chapter 3. He was nowhere close to declaring that it was God's kingdom that would last forever. He was nowhere close to declaring that it was God's dominion that was higher than any others. This comes out of nowhere for us. We would instantly ask, what happened? What happened to this guy that we would see such an about face in him that he went from one who was trying to undo the sovereign decree of God to one who is wholeheartedly and adamantly proclaiming it? Something happened in between the chapters. That's what he wants you to know. That's the declaration. Now let's get on to the explanation. This is his testimony. And it's verses 4 through 36. Because it's so long, we need to break it down a little more. The first thing I want to show you here is he explains what happened to him. We'll just call it peace removed. Peace removed. Look at verses 4 through 18. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in him whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now you have to begin by giving at least some recognition to the Nebuchadnezzar who was before all this happened, what this man was like. You might remember that Nebuchadnezzar was no peach. He was no what we would have called good man, probably not even a moral man. We tend to think of people, testimonies all the time. You're supposed to share what you were so that we'll see what you are. And we tend to think of testimonies along the lines that somebody comes up and says, well, I was a drug-dealing terrorist who kidnapped prostitutes and stole toys from blind children and beat puppies to death with them. You know, I mean, some sort of awful testimony of what I was. Well, that's what we would expect from Nebuchadnezzar. We would expect him to come out and say, I was a pagan idol worshiper. I invaded the Holy Land of God. I kidnapped his people and exiled them to Babylon, where I tried to force them into idolatry and blasphemy. I robbed God's temple and then I burned it to the ground. Anybody and everybody who opposed me in anything, I regularly ordered for them to be torn limb from limb and people to be killed at my whim. I threw people into a fiery furnace and burned them to death if they so much as crossed me in any possible way. I was a tyrant and a ruler, a man who did not fear God or people. That's kind of what you would expect from him. That's what you would expect him to say. But that's not what he says. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Nothing about all the stuff he did wrong. Nothing about what a vile man he was. Can I tell you why Nebuchadnezzar was in the worst possible human condition that you can be in? This was a guy that lived in sin and didn't even know it. He was perfectly okay with it. It didn't bother him in the least. He was a man whose conscience was totally seared. How can you be a person that tears people limb from limbs, burns people in a fiery furnace, invades foreign countries, kidnaps people, brainwashes them, burns down their temples, kills their wives, kills their children, does all the horrible things that Babylon did to the nation of Israel? How can you be a man that does all those things and lay down in bed at night with no problem whatsoever? That's what he was. He was a man at ease in his house and flourishing in his palace. Paul described this reality in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul said, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's a lost world. You know what a callous is? I used to have them before I was in the ministry. You know what a callous is, right? It's when you work hard and your hands get so torn up and your hands get so messed up that eventually your skin just forms over hard so that you don't feel it anymore, right? So that it doesn't bother you anymore. So that you can go out and work with your hands and your hands not get irritated. That's your body's way of compensating for pain that you felt in your hands. And what you didn't know is that your heart will build calluses as well. So that when you go out and you do something that you were born with a conscience, you do something that your conscience says you ought not have done that, but you say, I want to do it, I'll keep doing it, and you keep doing it to where your body and your heart, which was hurting from your guilt, begins to build calluses on it. So that you can go and do things that you used to think were wrong and they don't even bother you anymore. You get calloused to it. It doesn't even offend you. It doesn't even make you feel guilty. It doesn't even make you feel bad. And this was Nebuchadnezzar. Asaph described the wicked like this in Psalm 73:12. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Nebuchadnezzar was this type of person. And our world's full of them. We talk about it a lot. One of the big debates right now is the kind of the homosexual movement and gay marriage and transgender and bathrooms and all that kind of stuff. To be certain, there are some who just want to poke their finger in the eyes of God that know it's wrong and do it anyway. But I want you to know there is a great mass of people, even in our country, who legitimately think this is okay. Who legitimately, if they're being honest, think you ought to let gay people get married. They really believe that in their heart. They've become calloused to the truth of God. This was Nebuchadnezzar. He's calloused to it. He could do all that he did, and he's still at ease in his house, and he's flourishing in his palace, and it doesn't bother him in the least. This is what we're talking about when we talk about someone being spiritually dead. They don't understand the truth of God. They don't understand the conviction of God. It does not bother them that they do those things. And the reason I tell you this is because if in your mind your whole objective is they ought to feel guilty and you shouldn't do that, they're not going to get it. There is nothing you could have come to Nebuchadnezzar and said that would have made him feel bad about what he was doing. Nothing. He didn't have the capacity. He was calloused. He was hardened. His sin did not bother him. That's also why we talk about salvation being a miracle of only the sovereign God. Only God can reach into a heart like that. Only God can convince a person like that that they're in danger. Only God can take a person who is at such peace in their iniquity and rattle them out of that cage. You can't do it, but God most certainly can. And that's exactly what God is doing to Nebuchadnezzar. It says in verse 5, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. With one dream, God took every ounce of peace and comfort that Nebuchadnezzar owned. God yanked it all away from him. He was a comfortable man that lived in peace, and God grabbed that and took it away. He did it through a dream that he did not understand. But somehow, he knew, this dream has to do with me, and it's not good, and I need to know what it means. So what does he do? He does the same thing he's always done. He turns to the world for an answer. Look at it in verse 6. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in. And I related the dream to them, but they could not make known its interpretation to me. That's the same thing he did the first time, remember? He went to the universities and the psychologists and all the people that had worldly education, but he did not go to Daniel, and he did not go to the men in whom the Spirit of God was. He went to worldly for the worldly wisdom and worldly education. Shockingly, it failed, just like it did before. And then finally, in verse 8, he goes to Daniel, and he says, all right, Daniel, I know that you can do this. Look at verse 8. Finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I've seen, along with its interpretations. Some would immediately wonder, and it's a good question, why not call Daniel in at the start? I mean, we've been down this road before, right? He had the dream the first time, and nobody could help him out except Daniel. You would think, when you had a dream that you really wanted to know the answer to, Daniel would have been the first place you would go. Wonder why he didn't go to Daniel first. I think his answer to Daniel is pretty telling in why he didn't go to Daniel first. He went to every conjurer and wise man and sorcerer and magician he could find, but he didn't go to Daniel because Daniel had a spirit not just of the gods in him, but a spirit of who? No. What's it say? The holy gods. He's got a spirit of the holy gods in him. Nebuchadnezzar knows exactly what Daniel's all about. Daniel's got this kick about holiness in him. Daniel's got this kick about living above the standards of the world. Daniel's got this kick about doing things according to the plan and pattern of the Most High God. I'm not looking for somebody that's trying to give me direction on how to live my life. I just want somebody that can interpret the dream. That's why he went to anybody and everybody but Daniel, right? Because, my gosh, you deal with Daniel, and he always wants to talk about the sin in your life, and he always wants to talk about the things that you've done wrong, and he always wants to talk about living holy before God and repenting of sin, and that's not the one I want to talk to. The only problem is he's the only one that can help, right? Don't you love how God sets the stage here? How God has set this whole thing up. A man who was absolutely unapproachable about things regarding holiness, and God in one dream has brought him to where he's ready to hear from the one prophet who has the spirit of the holy gods in him, right? All right, Daniel, talk to me. Verses 10 through 18, Nebuchadnezzar reveals the dream, and it begins with a tree. He says, I was laying in my bed. Verse 11, the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. I mean, you're talking about a massive tree here. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. It provided for the whole world. And the beasts of the field found shade under it. And the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. I mean, you're talking about a tree that was just the centerpiece of the world, right? Everything the world needed came from under or in or around that tree. It was perfect and beautiful and majestic. And so I was laying there in my bed and I was watching this vision. And all of a sudden, an angelic watcher, a holy one, comes out of heaven. And he fixes his gaze on that tree. And in verse 14, he shouts out. And he says, chop down the tree. Cut off its branches. Strip off all its leaves. Take its fruit and scatter it. And all those beasts that are under it, they're going to run. And all those birds that were in its branches, they're going to flee. You should chop the tree down. But leave the stump. Leave the stump with its roots in the ground. But don't just leave it a stump. I want you with a band of iron and bronze. I want you to seal this stump up. The idea is they're not let it grow back again. And I want you to put it in the new grass of the field and let it be drenched. But notice now, it doesn't say it anymore. Do you notice the pronoun change? What's it say? Let him. Boy, you think Nebuchadnezzar's not picking up on this? Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share with the beast and the grass of the earth. And let his mind be changed from that of a man. And let a beast mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Nebuchadnezzar said, this is the dream I saw. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation. Nobody in my kingdom can tell me this interpretation but you, because you have a spirit of the holy gods in you. You understand why Nebuchadnezzar was terrified. He knew at first it was a great tree, but he also knew this isn't just a tree we're dealing with. This is symbolic, and we're talking about a man. This was some great man that God chopped down. And God did unthinkable things to this man, and you have to know what's running through his mind. Am I this man, right? What is he talking about? What's going to happen? He wants to know so badly that he calls in Daniel and says, he calls in Daniel and says, you have got to interpret this dream. So the first thing God does is remove peace from Nebuchadnezzar. We all remember that in our life. We all remember that as a part of our salvation. When our standard old good enough life no longer was good enough. When God began to produce in us some sort of conviction by which he showed us, you are in danger. You are not enough. You don't measure up. You could come into judgment. This life that before God began to show us our sin was perfectly comfortable and perfectly wonderful and everything was fine. And then God begins to open a void and create a longing and show us something is wrong, and that causes us to go searching for somebody with the spirit of the holy gods, right? That's what God does. God did it to Nebuchadnezzar. So, peace removed, let's look at truth revealed. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. It's obvious that Daniel does not want to give this interpretation to the king. One of the reasons is because it appears as though he at least acknowledges the king and has some form of respect for him. And this is another thing we continually talk about in this book, right? God is the ultimate authority, and they continue to honor the king. Daniel's doing that. It's probably also true that Daniel is a little bit hesitant to tell him what this dream means because Nebuchadnezzar is not the kind of guy that takes bad news all that well, right? I don't know if I want to be the one to tell him this, right? Don't shoot the messenger, so to speak. Nebuchadnezzar says, tell me, it's okay. So here we go in verse 20. Well, the tree that you saw, you know, the one that became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, the one whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, and under which the beast of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodge. Remember the tree? Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, I remember the tree. Well, it's you. It's you, O king. For you've become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, let him share with the beast of the field, until seven periods of time pass over him. Well, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Boy, you get a message there from Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar revealing the truth, and he tells him, here's the deal, Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to get bad. It's going to get hard. God has declared that you are the tree. God has declared that you have walked in an arrogance and you have failed to recognize that the only reason you are where you are is because God has placed you there. You have failed to acknowledge him and you have failed to honor him, and God will not allow that. We bring phrases to our mind like every knee will bow, right? God is not about to let you steal his glory. God is not about to let you take credit for what he has done. God is not about to let you try to defy his sovereign decree. He is the Most High God. He raised you to power, and he will take you down. But he is going to make for certain, king, that you know he's God, and you learn to honor him and recognize him and worship him as the Most High. And in order to make sure you learn this, he's going to strip your sanity from you. And he's going to take from you the mind of a man, and he's going to give you the mind of a cow. And you're going to go out from mankind, and you're going to eat grass for 7 years. And your hair is going to grow long, and your nails are going to grow long. You're going to be a laughing stock and an absolute humiliation to this world until you learn to recognize who God is. Until you learn to recognize that God is God, and until then, I'm sorry, but that's the decree for you. The question is that harsh? Yeah. Is it beneficial? Absolutely. Would it be better for the Lord to tell Nebuchadnezzar, I've had it with you, kill him and throw him in hell for all eternity? This is the redemptive plan of God. It is difficult, to say the least, but it is also sovereign mercy. It is also sovereign grace. And do you want to know the real remarkable thing about this? Look back at chapter 4, at the beginning again, verse 2. Look at how Nebuchadnezzar explained this. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done what? What? For me. Not to me. For me. God worked on my behalf. Do you see that at the end of this, Nebuchadnezzar could look back and see that was a good thing? This was a great thing God did for me. I tell people all the time, we walk through things in this life that are unthinkable, things that are absolutely unexplainable. I talk to people a lot that have tragedies in their life that I cannot explain. I've had enough in my own family that I cannot explain. I cannot tell you why they happen. I cannot tell you what to do to fix it. I cannot tell you how to make it go away. That's what Job's friends kept trying to do, right? To prescribe some sort of answer to it. I don't know. I don't get it. I don't understand. But I do know this. If not in this life, and a lot of the times not, but certainly in eternity when we know fully and we see what God was doing, we will look back like Nebuchadnezzar and say, it was perfect. I want to tell everybody what God did for me. God did what God had to do. And I want everyone to know that God refused to stop short for me because God would not let me go. Nebuchadnezzar was the type of ruler that was screaming for hell as fast as he could get there. And God was willing to pull out whatever it took in order to stop this man from heading there and to make sure that this man glorified God the way God deserved. That is truth revealed. Then comes the boldest verse in the chapter. This is advice rendered. Now bear with me for a second, because if you'll remember, Nebuchadnezzar never asked for advice from Daniel. What did he ask for? Interpretation. I want you to come tell me what it means. Probably pretty good evidence that he strayed away from Daniel because Daniel was the advice-giving kind, right? You have a spirit of the holy gods in you. He didn't ask for advice, but watch Daniel step up to the plate. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Man, Nebuchadnezzar never asked for this. This is Daniel's boldness all the way. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Wow. Daniel shows up and tells the king, and he couldn't be clearer. King, listen. It is time for you to repent. It is time for you to embrace this holy God you've been ignoring. It is time for you to embrace the things that please Him, like taking care of the poor. For too long you've lived to please yourself. For too long you've lived in ease and want for nothing. It is time now for you to recognize the heart and the desires of God. It is time for you to seek His standards. It is time for you to embrace His ministries. In short, Daniel shows up and tells Nebuchadnezzar, it's time for you to die to self and trust God. Right? It's time. Man, what boldness from Daniel to seize the opportunity. He would have never been there if God had not created the entire scenario. That is evangelism 101, right? If you think for one second we're going to go out there and beat on doors and argue somebody into the kingdom of heaven, boy, you are sure full of yourself because it doesn't happen. They don't even care that they're sinners until God shows them they're sinners. They don't even want to hear what you have to say until God produces a desire for them to want to hear what you have to say. But on that day when God has so worked in their heart and so opened their heart and so expressed to them the need, that's God opening the door saying, now, speak the truth. Boy, Daniel does. He steps right in there, ready to give an account of who God is and what God desires. He rendered advice. The problem is Nebuchadnezzar did nothing with it. Here we go. Punishment received. Look at verse 28. You want a sobering verse? Look at 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected. This is a heart conversation now. and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Right? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown long like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. We could insert there the famous verse in Galatians that says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked," right? You are not about to think that you are going to outdo or undo God's decree. Everything God said would happen to this man happened to him. He is the ultimate example of brokenness in Scripture. You want brokenness? That's him right there. He rivals Job in his suffering. When you want to measure how high someone was and how far they went, that is a drastic fall Nebuchadnezzar made. He went from the pinnacle ruler on planet Earth to the lowest form of humanity the Bible ever records. It never records anybody that went lower or longer than he did. 7 years with the mind of a cow eating grass, and his nails grow long and his hair gets long and he's drenched, and he's a psycho out in the middle of the field for 7 years. Nobody in Scripture was ever humiliated to that degree like he was. He is the ultimate picture of brokenness and humiliation and the ultimate standard if you want to know how far will God go to lead you or someone to redemption, right? Sometimes we think what we walk through is difficult and hard and cruel and wrong. Difficult, yeah. But it's not wrong. And it's not cruel. It's God doing what must be done in order that we would come to the realization we must come to, that He is God and we are not, right? This is what God does to Nebuchadnezzar. Punishment received. And then finally, sovereignty recognized. Look at verse 34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." After God humbled him, God restored him. Do you see that? It wasn't about breaking him. It wasn't about killing him. It wasn't about destroying him. It was about taking him where he had to go. Man, what Nebuchadnezzar walked through is literally unthinkable to have to walk through. But that's what it took in order to get this man to finally give God the praise that God deserved, right? He said, "Look, the earth is nothing. God does whatever He wants, and nobody has the right to stop Him or question Him. He is God." This man is an all-out, full-blown, 100% dyed-in-the-wool worshiper of God. He got the message. So you want him to explain that statement he made back verses 2 and 3 when he's giving dominion to God and he's talking about God's kingdom? He says, "I'll tell you why I say that. God taught me to say that," right? God showed me who He is. And that leads to the final point of the night. You see the declaration, the explanation. Here's the exaltation. Look at verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just." And you're going to like this statement. "And He is able to humble those who walk in pride." I promise you He knows it, right? His declaration, "No more fiery furnaces, no more bow down to my statues, no more arguing with God." Nebuchadnezzar now knows who God is. And I want you to know, this is encouraging. Anybody in here ever pray for the president? Sure you do. I don't want to ask you if you like the president. Do you pray for the president? Do you pray for the government? I'm not going to ask you if you trust the government. I'm just going to ask you if you pray for the government. Do you pray for the judges that sit and make rulings all across this land? I'm not going to ask you if you agree with the judges. I'm just going to ask you if you pray for the judges. How about your boss that drives you crazy? The guy that thinks he can do your job better than you can, but you know he can't, right? You pray for your boss. How about those coworkers? The guys that don't work near as hard as you, right? You do all the job for them. They won't listen. They just make the work day a grief. You pray for those guys. How about those family members? Sometimes family members are the toughest, you know. They're the ones that know us real well, and so they don't really want to listen to anything we have to say because they were with us when we did all the bad stuff we did when we were younger, right? They don't want to hear anything that we've got to say. Do you pray for them? After years of praying for people like the president or the Congress or our boss or coworker or our family members or some of our friends, we pray for them, we pray for them, we pray for them. It looks like nothing happens. And what are we tempted to do? Quit praying, yeah. Don't. Nebuchadnezzar says, look, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. If he can bring me down, trust me, he can bring anybody down. What a testimony. Remember Paul's, 1 Timothy 1? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You realize Paul just basically said the same thing Nebuchadnezzar was saying? I was the worst that there was, and God saved me, and God saved me to show that if he can save me, he can save anybody. Nebuchadnezzar said, I was the worst that there was, and God humbled me to show that if he can humble me, he can humble anybody. Don't stop praying for those around you. Don't give up on who God is and what God can do. Jesus said it in Luke 18. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He will not forsake you when you pray to him, but will you give up before he answers? That was the question, right? Will you keep it up? If you learn nothing from Daniel chapter 4, we know not only that God is able, but also that God has a stake in this. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar saved. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar humbled. Who's the person in your mind when we pray for the lost on Sunday nights and we go down and we bow our heads for a few moments and those names run through your mind that you lift up before the Lord? Who's the name that keeps coming up in your mind over and over? Maybe coming up in your mind for years, right? I've got one that's been on my list for years. Talked to this guy a lot for years. Nothing. Doesn't want to hear it. And it's real tempting to say, man, I don't know what to do for this guy, right? What I have to understand and what I learned from here is, one, God is able to get through to this guy, and two, God wants to get through to this guy. It's not just me. God desires him to be saved as well. God desires that all creation worship him. God desires that all men give him the glory that he deserves, and that's the point here. You have to know that stories like this are a good reminder to us that the whole process here is for the world to honor God the way God deserves to be honored. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our benefit. It's about God receiving the glory he deserves. This is where the world is backward, thanks to all the false preachers out there. God's objective in this world is not to give sinners the comfort they seek. It's not what he's trying to do. That's what Facebook will tell you. God wants to give you money. God wants to give you happiness. God wants to give you health. God's objective is to bring sinners to the place where they will repent and give him the glory he deserves. That's the objective, and he's good at it. He just asks that in that moment, when he goes to work, and he begins to shake them out of their complacency, and he begins to cause them to seek the message of the Most High God, and all of a sudden on that day when their life is at a place where they want to hear, and he opens the door, he just asks you to be Daniel, right? And say, well, here's the deal. Here's the deal. This is the truth of God. This is what God is doing, and this is what God will do. And if you don't mind a little advice, repent of your sin and trust in him, because it's the only way out of this mess, right? That's all he's asking from you and from me, to trust that God is at work. God's objective is not just to make them comfortable, it is to bring them out of sin and into worship. Well, I told you Daniel was about the sovereignty of God, one down, three to go. And God just showed the world who was in charge in Babylon. He's about to do it again with the next king on the throne and again with the next kingdom that will show up. But the picture here is that God is absolutely sovereign and he is at work. Trust him, seek him, and let him use you in that work, even when the world around you looks like it's all gone. God did it to Nebuchadnezzar. He can do it to Barack Obama. He can do it to anybody, right? Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, we are in awe of you. It really does. When we stop and think what you did here, this man was a tyrant. This man was unapproachable. This man was not the kind of man that we would have ever thought would be saved. Neither was Saul. I'm sure a lot of people thought neither were we. But you have shown us that there is no one. There's no one that you can't save. There's no one you can't humble. There's no one you can't reach. No one is beyond your grasp. And Father, that gives us tremendous hope. So we pray again for people like Barack Obama, who make a lot of decisions in our country that grieve us. Father, you know that. You've taught us that we are to honor him and to respect him as our authority that comes from you. And so we do. We're not here to badmouth him, but Father, we're here to pray for him. And we're here to ask you to do in his life what you did in Nebuchadnezzar's. Make him a worshiper of you. We would pray for our Congress and the judges who, in our estimation, sit so arrogantly upon their chairs across this country and make decisions and rulings that we know do not please you or align with your word at all. And yet they sit there in such audacity, Father, and they make these decisions and pass them down to us as though we're going to have to do what they say. Father, we ask for you to break their pride and show them who is really the judge of the world. Father, we've got friends and family, some co-workers and bosses that, Father, are just hard to deal with. No amount of reasoning and no amount of begging has ever seemed to get anywhere with them. But, Father, we know you have the ability to open their heart, to bring them to a point of humility where they finally want to hear from the holy God of heaven. We ask you to do that work that we might speak the truth. Open us doors for the gospel. Father, we thank you for what you do, and we praise you because we can clearly see that you are God and you know exactly what you're doing. We honor you and praise you as the King of heaven, the eternal ruler of the world, whose dominion will never end and whose kingdom will surely come. We love you, Father, and we ask for your Son to come back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, eyes closed, the altar's open. If you need to come here, if you want me to pray with you, I will. But as Peggy plays, you just respond to the Lord.